tonight, beginning with verse 9. He reigns throughout the universe. His glory covers all the earth. His power displayed in mighty works, and we proclaim him as our God and King. Verse 9 is a verse that deals with the sovereignty of God, his reign throughout the universe. But Paul begins by speaking of God having made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, a mystery in the New Testament, the word is not used as we use it in our modern vernacular. We're talking about a mystery story where we don't know who done it. And so we're trying to figure out the mystery and solve the mystery. That is not the way it is used in the New Testament. The New Testament is a newly revealed truth that was sort of veiled in the past. They may have had a glimpse or a hint of it, but they did not have an understanding of it. And so we now have come to a understanding of something that before was not fully revealed or fully understood. So when Paul speaks about the mystery of his will, he is referring to a new revelation of God, the unfolding of God's truth unto man. And in chapter 3, verse 3, he tells us exactly what this mystery is. In the third verse of chapter 3, he said, how that by revelation he made known unto me. Now, this is by spiritual revelation. God made known to Paul the mystery as I wrote before in a few words. So he's referring back to chapter 1. I made mention of this back in chapter 1, the mystery of his will. He made it known to me by revelation, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, that is in the past, Old Testament period, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Here is the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, that we Gentiles can share in the glorious salvation that God has provided, that we Gentiles share in the kingdom of God. We are fellow heirs with the Jews. Now, this was something that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, except that it was just sort of a glimmer of light to Isaiah and to Malachi, but the full revelation was not there. The Jews sort of felt that salvation was for them. They had been called by God to be a light to the Gentiles, but somehow they felt that God sort of loved the Jews and in a sense sort of hated the other people. It was taught at one period that the Gentiles were created by God to fuel the fires of hell. And they really did not believe that a Gentile could be saved except he become a Jew. And you had to go through sort of a born-again process where you are born now as a Jew. You go through baptism rituals and you go through all kinds of rites and you could become a Jew by these rituals that were prescribed. But they believed that salvation was only for the Jew. Now, that carried on into the church. And they had a difficult time with the Gentiles receiving salvation. When Peter was called of God to not call that unclean, which God had cleansed, and Peter had sort of a suspicion that God might be doing something among the Gentiles. So when the Lord directed him to go with the men that were at the door, not asking questions, and he went up to Caesarea, he took some Jewish witnesses with him. Cornelius invited him into the house, and Peter, I'm sure, took a big gulp as he stepped across the threshold. Never been in a Gentile's house before. I mean, this is breaking their tradition. According to their tradition, this is not lawful to do, to have this kind of a relationship, to enter into a Gentile home. But Peter went in, and then as he was preaching to them, teaching them of Jesus Christ, suddenly the Holy Spirit came upon them, and Peter and those Jews that were with him were shocked, and they said, well, you know, how can we forbid water now to baptize them, seeing that they've been baptized with the Holy Spirit as we were at the beginning? So up until that time, they wouldn't baptize a Gentile. But they thought, well, you know, I mean, God's baptized them with the Spirit, so who are we to withhold the rite of baptism from them? Then, as Peter sort of figured, when he got back to Jerusalem, he is called on the carpet before the elders of the church. What are you doing going to the house? Peter said, look, I didn't touch him. It was the Holy Spirit, and you know, he told him of the vision that he had, and he had these fellows, isn't that right? And that, you know, tell him, you know, and he was, he had to answer to the Jewish believers for going to the Gentiles. Then later, as God began to establish a very strong work among the Gentiles, and the headquarters for the Gentile work was really in Antioch, and Paul the Apostle and Barnabas were two of the mainstays there in Antioch in the ministry to the Gentiles, Peter came up and to visit the work, and he was eating with the Gentiles, but then certain brethren came from the church in Jerusalem, and Peter quit eating with the Gentiles because of the legalism that was still existing in the church in Jerusalem. So Paul said, I withstood him to the face because he was at fault, because he actually created division, and Barnabas was carried away with the division of the Jews and the Gentiles. Now in Christ there is neither barbarian, Scythian, bond, or free. Christ is all and in all. And Christ is broken down. We'll get this in chapter 2. That wall that once existed between Jew and Gentile. And so Paul the Apostle got this revelation that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. We're all a part of the body of Christ. We're fellow heirs in the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. Later on, there came some Jews to the church in Antioch. Paul said to spy out our liberty that we had in Christ. And they began to create a division among the Gentiles by saying, unless you are circumcised and you become a Jew or keep the law, you can't be saved. And it created again a division there in Antioch. So Paul and these fellows said, we have the authority from the church in Jerusalem to let you know that you're not really saved unless you're circumcised and you start keeping the law. So Paul says, come on, fellas, we're going down to Jerusalem. We're going to get this thing settled right now. And the first council of the church was called to settle the issue of what relationship the Gentile believers had to the law of God. And it was determined in that first church council to try to put the Gentile believers under the law, but just to keep themselves from idolatry and things sacrificed to idols, from fornication. And if you do this, they said, you do well. That's, you know, fine. Peter said, why should we put on them a yoke of bondage that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? Paul and Barnabas witnessed to the great miracles that God was doing among the Gentiles without the preaching of the law. So it was decided that, yes, as a Gentile, you could be saved. And you didn't have to become a Jew. You didn't have to become circumcised. You didn't have to keep the law. But by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that God would receive you and that he would make you a fellow heir with the Jews. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, again, Paul referring to this mystery said, he said, to the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The glorious mystery of God, that he would come and indwell every believer. Now, in the Old Testament period, the Spirit of God would come upon certain individuals at certain times. And we remember the story of Moses and how they brought in the 70 elders and the Spirit was put upon the 70 elders. And Moses said, would to God that his Spirit was upon the whole nation. Well, Joel actually foresaw such a day. It shall come to pass in the latter days, saith the Lord, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Young men will see visions. Old men will dream dreams. And upon my servants and handmaidens will I pour out of my Spirit in that day, saith the Lord. So he foresaw the day that God's Spirit would be poured out upon all. But this glorious mystery is that Christ in you is the hope of glory. The fact that he is indwelling you, and the purpose of his indwelling you is to give you strength, to give you power, to help you to live the life of Christ, the Christian life. And we need that indwelling of the Spirit, but that's the glorious mystery. God is now going to indwell his people. Your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you. And this glorious mystery of the indwelling of God's Spirit and the indwelling of Christ within the believer. In 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he lists three things of this mystery. God was manifested in the flesh. Jesus was God incarnate. In Jesus, God was manifested in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. And then the great mystery, he was preached unto the Gentiles. And to that thought, it was just, you know, to a Jew was just almost unthinkable that the Gentiles would receive the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that you would be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness has happened to Israel in part until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So the mystery has to do with the Gentiles being saved, the gospel being given to the Gentiles. The fact that the Gentiles could be on an equal footing with God, with the Jews. That it isn't a national thing. It isn't that a Jew is any closer to God or has any advantage in relationship with God. You as a Gentile can have as deep and as close a relationship with God as a Jew or anybody else. That God has broken down the wall of partition that used to exist there, and now the gospel is preached to the Gentiles. And he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That is, God has not cast off Israel forever. Paul speaks about this in Romans chapter 11. That you, like a wild branch, have been grafted into the the branch, in order that you might receive of the fatness, you might receive the promises, the glory, the blessings of God. But the natural branch was cut off that you might be grafted in. But don't boast against the natural branch, because if he grafted you in as a wild branch, surely he can graft again the natural branch back in. So we are living in this time of the Gentiles, when the gospel is being preached to the Gentiles, being received, and we become fellow heirs with Jesus Christ in the things of the kingdom. Now, as I said, though it was hid from the Old Testament prophets, it does seem that Isaiah had a glimpse of it. In chapter 42, he said, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect," of course, a reference to Jesus, "in whom my soul delighteth. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he shall not break, the smoking flax he will not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." Now, this is quoted by Matthew in chapter 12, verse 18 to 20, and makes a reference to Jesus, but he adds, "And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Malachi saw a flicker of light. "For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." So around the world, from the rising of the sun to the going down, the name of the Lord will be great among the Gentiles. Now, one further thought on the mystery. When Jesus began to use parables for teaching, and the disciples questioned him concerning the parable, and they asked why he was speaking in parables, he said, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them," that is the Jews, "it was not given." So Paul declares, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. He's made it known to us. Now, do you know what it is? That you Gentiles are fellow heirs, that Christ is in you, and that's your hope of glory. The mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. That's a reference to the sovereignty of God, and he just declares that he does what he pleases. In fulfilling his purposes, our God, the scripture said, is in the heavens, Psalm 145, is it, and he hath done what he hath pleased. Job said, "But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth," as he's talking about God. Isaiah said, "The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand." God's sovereignty. The purposes of God are going to stand. What he has thought will come to pass. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." So God is sovereign. He can do what he pleases, and what he pleases he does. In chapter 3 again, here in Ephesians, verse 11, Paul said, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, because God is God, he can do what he pleases, and it must be the height of audacity for we mortal human beings to challenge what God has done. And yet, how many times we find ourselves sort of challenging God, and we hear people challenging God, as though we exalt our wisdom and our understanding above God's, or our justice above God. If I accuse God of not being fair, then I am actually declaring that I am the one who understands what fairness is. God doesn't. If I accuse God of doing something wrong, I don't know why God did that. That's in a sense saying, you know, that looks like a dumb thing for me to do. You know, as far as that looks rather dumb. Why would God do that? And for me to challenge what God has done, what God is doing, has to be the height of audacity. God works from an entirely different base. He works from that base of omniscience and eternal. The infinite, eternal, omniscient God. I come from the opposite end of the spectrum. Finite and temporal and so little knowledge. I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know what next week holds. In fact, the scripture sort of challenges that person who is making all of these plans for the future. And the Lord said, thou fool, this night your soul will be required of you. I mean, you've laid up all of these plans, and the Bible talks about those that have heaped up treasures for the last days and all, and how foolish it is, because we don't know what the day might hold. God does. And so God, working from this omniscience, knowing what the whole plan is working out his eternal purposes in our lives. But that's where the rub comes. Because as he works his eternal purpose in my life, it may mean a time of suffering or pain now. I don't like to suffer. I don't like pain. I don't like discomfort. But God may be using that to help mold and shape me, to get me turned around. I may be going in the wrong direction. And God may want to stop me. The direction that I've chosen may be perilous, and it could be disastrous, and God wants to turn me from it. And so God will put a block in front of me. And I get to that and I say, I don't like this. Someone's, you know, what's happening here? I'm hindered from doing my thing. Paul the Apostle had this physical infirmity that kept him in check. And when he would have headed off in one direction, he was so sick, he couldn't get out of bed. So he said, well, the Spirit forbid us, you know. Yeah, how? By putting him in bed, making him think he was going to die. And so God so often, working out his eternal purposes, brings a present discomfort, which I don't like. But as the full cycle comes around, and I see how God was using that to mold me, to shape me, to turn me, then I say, wow, that was great. How wonderful. But you see, I don't see what's going to happen around the bend over here. I only see what's in front of my face. And thus I'm prone to challenge God and what God has allowed or what God is doing because I can't see ahead. Peter speaks about we cannot see that which is far off. We only see that which is near. And we are always making mistakes in judgment because we only see that which is near and we can't see the long-term effect of it. So we're prone then to challenge God. But as I said, that has to be the height of audacity. Paul said in Romans 9:20, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing that is formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" Have you ever asked God why he made you as you are? Why did he make me bald-headed? You know, I see fellows with beautiful heads of hair. And you think, you know, why? Why hast thou made me thus? Thing formed. Hath not the potter, Paul said, power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? God's sovereignty. Hasn't the potter the power over the clay? In Job chapter 40, verse 2, as God is responding to Job and his friends, God said to Job, "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God," let him answer this. Okay, you've been reproving me. Now answer this. You know, you're contending with the Almighty. Are you going to instruct God? Come on. And yet, how many times have we sought to instruct God, especially in prayer? We give God instructions on what we want him to do, how we want him to do it, when we want him to do it, and preferably right now. Again, in verse 8 of Job chapter 40, "Wilt thou also disannul my judgment," God said? "Will you condemn me that you may appear righteous?" In other words, are you going to condemn God so that you look okay? It's God's fault. Isaiah 45:9, "Woe to him that strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what are you making?" Paul speaks to Timothy of the perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. And, you know, sometimes when I hear some of these preachers as they talk about how they commanded God and they, you know, ordered God and, you know, they talk like, I think, ooh, you know. How utterly ridiculous. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. It's much better to surrender to God's way than to try to bend God to your way. Better that you fall upon the stone and be broken rather than the stone fall upon you and you be crushed. Now, God has done everything, according to Paul here, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. He's God. I've purposed this. This is what I please. And so he's done that which he... Now, the thing is, what is God's good pleasure as far as you are concerned? It's God's good pleasure that you be a partaker of this grace. It's God's good pleasure that you should share in the eternal kingdom of God. It's God's good pleasure that you should know the power of the Holy Spirit in your life the indwelling of Jesus Christ. It is God's good pleasure that your life bring forth much fruit. In this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Paul goes on to say in verse 10 that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now, some Bible teachers, and it does have merit, see the work of God among men throughout history divided into seven dispensations. The time of Adam to the fall was the dispensation of innocence. Man did not know good from evil until he committed evil, and then he knew. But it was the dispensation of innocence until he ate of that tree and he was no longer innocent. From the time of the fall of Adam unto Noah was the time of the dispensation of conscience, God speaking to each man and directing each man through his conscience. From the time of Noah to the time of Moses was the dispensation of human government, as God established the basis for human government with Noah in the Noahic covenant after the flood. And then from Moses until Jesus was the dispensation of the law, where man now would relate to God by the keeping of the commandments and the statutes and the ordinances of the law that God gave to Moses. Now, beginning with the conquering of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar was the beginning of the dispensation of the Gentiles, where the Jews no longer had a king. And now the dispensation of the Gentiles, as they were taken out of the land. And the present time from Jesus is known as the dispensation of grace, sometimes called the dispensation of the church, and other times it's called the dispensation of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is God's operative agent in the world, and it is through the Spirit that we relate to God. So the seventh dispensation, as Paul refers to it here, the dispensation of the fullness of times, will be that dispensation when Jesus Christ comes again with his church and establishes God's kingdom here on the earth. And we live and reign with him in righteousness and in peace here upon the earth. That will be the dispensation of the fullness of times. So that's the dispensation that Paul is referring to here in verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now again, here's God working things after his own pleasure, according to his own purposes. And this is the purpose of God, this is the pleasure of God, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when this time of the Gentiles runs out, when the time of the church runs out, and we enter into that new age, the kingdom of God, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. It's God's purpose, it's God's good pleasure that ultimately all things be brought together in Jesus Christ. That things in heaven, things in earth. In Philippians, Paul talks about how Christ emptied himself And therefore God hath also highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Things in heaven and earth, things in earth. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is what God has purposed. This is the pleasure of God. He's working now to bring all things together in one in Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, it declares, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak." That is this next dispensation, the world to come. "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." I mean, this is in the fullness of times, in as God completes now his program, all things are going to be brought in subjection unto Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. All things will be brought into subjection unto Jesus Christ. We don't yet see that. We're waiting for the finish of this dispensation of grace and entering into that new dimension where Jesus comes and establishes the kingdom, and all things at that time, all of the governments, all of the powers will be brought into subjection unto Jesus Christ. So we don't yet see all things put under him, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste of death for every man. So we don't see it yet, but we do see Jesus, crowned with glory and with honor. Matthew 28:18, after his resurrection, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." It's all there. We don't yet see his exercising of that authority. He has not yet claimed that which he redeemed. As we'll get a little further down in the chapter, we are his purchased possession. He purchased us. But he sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise until the redemption of the purchased possession. In John 3:35, Jesus said, "The Father loveth the Son," or John says this concerning Jesus, beg your pardon, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand." And then Jesus, John 13:3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. So Jesus recognized that God had put all things into his hands. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians chapter 15, said, "Then cometh the end of this dispensation, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put all things, put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign," this is the end of the next dispensation, "for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." Writing to the Philippians chapter 2, of course, God is highly exalted, and we referred to that. And then Hebrews 1:13, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" Peter, writing of this, said, concerning Jesus, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. In the latter part of chapter 1 here, in Ephesians, as he prays that we might know the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of that mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come. God has highly exalted him, placed him there in a position of power, honor, glory. Now, if you are not submitted to Jesus Christ, then you are fighting against the purposes of God and the pleasure of God. And you are fighting a losing battle. And you are the one who will be the major loser when it's over. Because that which you are resisting and failing to do now in acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord, one day you'll be forced to do it. But when that day comes, your confession will not then be to salvation, but to condemnation, as you have to acknowledge that you rebelled against the purposes of God in your rejection and your failure to submit yourself to Jesus Christ. It is God's purpose and God's pleasure to put all things in subjection unto him. And if you resist that in your own life, you are resisting God. It's God's purpose that Jesus is the main attraction. That glory, honor will be given to him and to him alone. There will be only one shining light in heaven, and that will be Jesus. And all glory and honor will be given unto him. That's the purpose of God. That's the desire of God. That's the pleasure of God. And as Jesus is there in heaven, we hear the glory that is ascribed to him. And let's just look for a moment at Revelation chapter 5. Beginning with verse 8, when he takes the book or the scroll out of the hand of him who sits upon the throne, the cherubim and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nations. You've made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels about the throne, and the cherubim and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, or 100 million plus millions of millions. Thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all of them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. So he is the main attraction. That's God's purpose, that all things be brought into one in Christ, that he might be exalted. Now, where does that put some of these evangelists that prayed around like roosters? With their arrogancy, and their manners that draw attention to themselves. When it is God's purpose that only Jesus receive glory, that Jesus be the center of attention and traction of the people, I would not want to be in their shoes when they stand before the God of heaven, who has purposed according to his pleasure that Christ receive all the honor and the glory and the riches. All I can say is that they can't have any fear of the Lord in their heart. Somehow, in their process of deceiving others, they've come to deceive themselves. And somehow the things of Christ are not really real to them. It's just a show. It's just a money-making gimmick. And they are getting rich through the gimmickry. But as a person who resists Jesus Christ, when it is God's purpose that all things be brought in subjection to him, so they will find themselves opposed to the things of God, striving with their maker and ending up the loser. Now, it's easy to look at others and to see their faults, but it's more important that I see my own faults than I see the faults of others. And so I ask God to search my heart. Know me, try me. And I would encourage you to ask God to search your heart and to know you and try you. Are there things in my life that are exalting themselves against him? Are there areas where I am not fully in submission? I'm not in subjection unto him, because that is God's purpose, which he has purposed in himself according to his sovereign ways. Fall upon the stone and you'll be crushed, or you'll be broken. Let it fall on you, you'll be crushed to powder. Don't try and resist God. Let's just cast ourselves upon him and say, Lord, have mercy and guide me in the path of submission, bringing glory and praise to my Lord ever and always. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that you are God and that you do things according to your own purposes, and who can stay your will. And yet, Lord, you've given us that capacity, and you honor our resistance, if that be our mind bent. And you allow us to challenge, as foolish as it is. Lord, we thank you that you are so patient, you're so long-suffering, you're so kind. But Lord, help us that we would not misinterpret your patience as weakness, as so many are doing. But Lord, help us to live godly lives. May we be circumspect, Lord, in all things, above reproach. May Christ dwell in our hearts richly through faith, our hope of glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? Well, do you think you know what the mystery of God is now that's been revealed in these times? Christ in you, the hope of glory, that God might bring all things together in Christ. The sovereignty of God, which he has purposed after his own good pleasure. And after his own purposes. I mean, his kingdom rules over all. The dispensation of the fullness of time. Trust that you understand that. Yet to come, when God brings it all together and all in subjection unto Jesus. Sit there at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So God is in the process of doing that now. And it will culminate in a short time that all of the rebellion against God, which seems to be rising and is probably greater than any time in history, it will all be brought to an end. And God will bring all things in subjection unto him. You want to make sure you're on the right side then. May the Lord be with you and bless you. Give you understanding and knowledge in his purpose and in his ways, that you might be in harmony with God, submitted unto him, and thus fulfilling his purpose and his good pleasure. In Jesus' name.